down behind you here someplace.
Right.
No, I'm going to sit down over here because I can hear better.
Jim told me to go through these and sort them. I haven't had time to do any sorting.
Yeah, there's no sorting done. You don't need to be in order.
Good. All the questions I've read so far are good ones. Who sponsored the recent Portland meeting? If not the General Conference, when do you predict their reaction will be? The sponsors of the Portland Conference, October 22 to 25, 2009, were four people. Terry Armott at Walla Walla University, Julius Nam at Loma Linda University, Gary Land at Andrews University, and Ron Numbers at the University of Wisconsin. This was a private venture. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you people put your hands very deeply into your pocket to support this venture, because the organizers expected it would cost something in the vicinity of $90,000 to $100,000. It was a bold step of faith, and I applaud them for what they did. And I look forward to the book that we believe will flow from the conference.
What was the significance of Portland, Maine?
That happens to be Ellen White's not her birthplace, that's Gorham, but her hometown, where she grew up. And where people like Fred Voigt have done an enormous amount of study of the primary sources, her education, the incidents in early Adventism and all of that. So this was the place where these... Fred was not there, no. This was a working conference. 66, 67 people only, and every paper Fred writes, I am glad to make public a critique of that, and we owe him a great deal for his diligence. Will Ellen G. White ever regain the status and position she once held in the SDA Church? My answer to that is twofold. She still has it for some Adventists. May the Lord protect us from overdoing her work as we did for that 50 years. I don't think it's possible to get the genie back into the bottle. We need to simply cherish the historical Ellen White and prize her spiritual gift. Is it ever possible for Ellen White to be saved as a spiritual touchstone for Adventist youth, many of whom can't even name a single book? What can be done to revitalize her and her works for younger Adventists? I believe that the best way is simply to tell the story faithfully. My daughter has just completed an MA in children's literature at an Australian university. And when I discuss with her issues like intertextuality, use of sources, these things, helps me to understand why there is a book by a prominent author called The Myth of Solitary Authorship. We made Ellen White so unreal that she was unbelievable. And we are reaping some of the results of that. And we should learn. How will this new book impact those outside the circle of scholars? It is my hope that the book will be at the level of quite a few Oxford University Press books that's accessible to everybody here, but credible for Grant Wacker and Joan Hendrick and Ann Taves and Laura Vance and so on. Big challenge, but we've got four good editors. Graham Bradford's book, More Than a Prophet, caused the BRI and White Estate to react negatively. They have since failed to respond in any significant dialogue. Aside from White Estate, right. What is your take on their silence? You see, Graham Bradford set out to help us understand that we had considerably lost the historical Ellen White, and part of his argument was that at the 1982 Prophetic Guidance Workshop, we basically got back the materials that could recover her. Graham is the only one of my students that has actually faithfully listened to those cassettes of those discussions and read the 941 pages of documents. And it so fired him up to help Adventists understand this that he wrote three books. And White Estate was deeply concerned, as was the Biblical Research Institute and some people at Andrews University. And you can read on their various websites what they thought. It's gone pretty quiet in recent times because I hope, they are realizing the significance of the 1982 materials. And in a forthcoming book, there is an appendix that actually discusses that for the first time, I believe, in that kind of way. So we are seeing some movement there, and I think the content of the book that was planned against Graham has been radically modified. It will be out, I think, within months, but it'll be a different book from what it started out. That's my take. Check me out as the historical facts unfold. You mentioned hermeneutics in your reparenting paper, and Thompson's inspiration. What hermeneutics should we use with Ellen White? This is absolutely crucial. If we want to understand and interpret her work faithfully, we need some of the stuff that's on Alden Thompson's website at Walla Walla to guide us. You see, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And we make very bad mistakes if we don't use an adequate hermeneutic for the Bible, and that's the same if we use an inadequate hermeneutic for Ellen White. We need to thoroughly understand the context in which God is speaking to his people. For instance, F.D. Nicol tried to say that Ellen White never said that about amalgamation, really. Wasn't really like that at all. Gordon Shigley, his research was partly published in Spectrum, it was much richer than that, showed us that Nicol got it almost totally wrong. And she, in emphasizing human degeneration, pulled from her culture a scientific idea she thought that was quite in error. God has not given us inspired writings to teach us mathematics, physical chemistry, and a thousand other things. His prophets are there to help us go to heaven. And remember the struggle with Galileo. A very wise man said, the Bible is given to us not to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. Isn't that what we need? We want to be in the kingdom of God. And so many of the things we have read into the Bible or into Ellen White's writings, that's not God telling us scientific fact. He's given us minds, and the scripture says, prove all things. Let's separate our science and our theology. Do you think that Ellen White borrowed any material as she wrote the final chapters of Great Controversy? The book I mentioned about the myth of solitary authorship looks at the influences that impinge on an author. You might discuss with a colleague, you might read an article. So many ways ideas are contextualized. One of my friends, Dr. Brian Ball, when chairman of the religion department at Newbold College, was appointed to go to the British Library to seek to understand the sources Ellen White might have used when she was in England. It was fascinating the way she had drawn in her Signs of the Times articles from what was happening in English religious culture of the time. I think that she was deeply influenced throughout her writing career, and I think even in the concluding chapters of The Great Controversy. They are a magnificent picture of the time when the controversy will be ended and one pulse of harmony and gladness will beat to the vast creation. 2009 Portland Conference. What did you think was a particularly interesting piece of information or idea introduced by a non-Adventist? The most pressing thing I remember, and I've got a good stack of written material that I'll be going through very carefully, but the most dynamic interaction was over understanding Ellen White as a 19th century woman. How did a woman find her literary voice and her oral voice in temperance meetings and so on? How did she influence her society as a woman, despite the limitations that society imposed on her? In those areas, I thought the most dynamic interactions occurred. The most tense moment was in the session on Ellen White's reference to the Civil War and racial issues. That was the most delicate, in my view. How was this idea received by those in the Adventist community? Thoughtfully. What was the most controversial moment of the conference? I think I covered that with the reference to race. Do you have any ideas on how to disseminate the information about the historical Ellen White through the church community? Yes, I have many ideas. This is the age of the internet, and people can create beautiful websites. There are hostile sites, there are real sites, there are substantially historical sites. One thing that I would like to do is create a site that simply kept people abreast as new material came out, so that they would keep abreast of the wave all of the time. But the forthcoming book flowing from the Portland Conference is going to be a major forward step, in my view, along with the three other books that I mentioned. All this good scholarship will be ignored by the vast majority of NAD Adventists who will cling to an inflexible, firm belief in the verbal inerrancy of all Ellen G. White's writings. This view will not respond to science or scholarship. Just hope you're wrong. I'm afraid that that is a way people do function. But surely, if we can get reliable information expressed in ways that make it accessible to people, they will read and listen. But we can't do it all. The Spirit of the Lord has got to do it, his part. How is this information of a historical, real Ellen White relevant to the church and the problems it faces? How is this information of a historical, real Ellen White relevant to the church and the problems it faces? I would like to give you 1,000 illustrations. Can I give you one? I mentioned that this 49 pages tells you what you need to know about the writing of The Desire of Ages from the primary sources, from what Ellen White wrote, from what James White said, from what Willie White said, from what Marion Davis and Mary Clough and all these others, primary sources. What if we adopted the same approach for the struggle that is happening at La Sierra this weekend? It would help us if we asked why Ellen White said the earth is 6,000 years old, wouldn't it? Did God disclose it to her? Did she have a vision? How did she get this information? Well, in the 19th century, you had it right there in the margin of your Bible. You opened the scriptures and you had the dates all carefully worked out by the Irish cleric, Archbishop James Usher. They were all there. If you were a Bible-believing Christian, you knew all this. It's right there. And now we realize James Usher was a diligent, committed Bible scholar who did very bad work in understanding the genealogies. If you read the Masoretic text and the Samaritan text, you suddenly discover one tells the history of Samaria and one tells the history of Jerusalem. All the figures work out to those key dates. The chronologies, the genealogies are nothing to do with what we want them to say. They're saying to these groups, this is our heritage. Now surely we should listen to the biblical scholars who can show us what the genealogies were for and how to understand them. Not just take dates from a 19th century Bible and distort people's careers and mar the enthusiasm of students by our conclusions. So, retention. What was the question? How is this information of a historical or real Ellen White relevant? It's exceedingly relevant because of the issues we face right now. Retention is a serious issue facing the SDA Church. Do you think a more real reflection of the historical Ellen G. White will address some of what prompts people to leave? If we are honest, transparent, frank, open, constructive, we will do what Paul says. We will capture the fire that burned in our pioneers' hearts and start investing the sort of energy they invested and transcend the petty debates that have confused us too much. Dr. Fred Veltman of PUC did a definitive study of Desire of Ages. In his conclusions, he stated, E.G. White was less than honest with the truth about her use of sources. Will the church ever hear about this conclusion? The only one we hear is that DA is composed of less than 4% of borrowed material. This was a remarkable study, and you know it's reported in about that much of a library shelf. And you know that you can access all of that at the press of a computer button. So it's available, but it's largely ignored. You see, we thought it was a bit like this. Here is the prophet's ear, and coming down to that, spoken into the other end by the voice of God through a stainless steel tube, is the message. I'm exaggerating. It's not really like that, even in Adventist mythology. But we thought in terms of communication without any contamination. But God doesn't communicate like that. Read the Bible. That's not the way he works. And Dr. Veltman helped us understand that between ...1844... and 1898, when the Desire of Ages was completed, things radically changed in Seventh-day Adventism. Here, if you want to understand what it was like to be a committed Adventist, you ought to read the testimony of 38 court sworn witnesses at the Damon trial. That's pretty heavy stuff. These people believed that things like had to be baptized before midnight, otherwise you might be lost, that everyone else was Babylon, that it was pretty prescriptive not to work because of the era in which we, and you could go on and on and on. But the attitude toward other Christians here is so radically different there. Here James White is preparing a funeral sermon and he said, I will have a congregation of old, hard, ugly Congregationalists and Methodists. Do not think Brother James is seeking to convert these people. No, but we must give our testimony, even if it is before swine. What a difference when Ellen White gathers together more than 30 books, including a novel, to help her with just 15 selected chapters of that majestic masterpiece, The Desire of Ages, let alone all the ephemeral literature like Brian Ball discovered that she used. We write in context. Of course she did. And let's cherish her movement from the Damon trial to the Desire of Ages. Do you think that the historical authorities will ever influence the editor of our cultic Sabbath school lessons? I have had some contact with him, and I regard him as my Sabbath school teacher in a way, but he's a hard man to get an idea across to. I will leave him with the Lord. You say that we will soon have access to information from reliable sources from the areas of history, biblical scholars, theology and sociology in regard to Ellen. But our problem is to hear from scholars, try to harmonize Ellen with her views in or about science, geology and astronomy. I am sorry if you are seeking to harmonise her views about science, geology and astronomy, you're attempting an impossibility, because God has given her a spiritual gift, not a scientific gift. And her astronomy is not 21st century astronomy. Her geology is not sustainable in the 21st century. Her spiritual gift is other. And if you want to read a very good article that illustrates the problem, I mentioned the wise man who said the Bible is given to help us know how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. We have distorted both the Bible and the writings of Ellen White by expecting to tell us things that we can far better learn from standard textbooks. These writings are not for that purpose. Is it true, as George Knight says, that G.G. White did not copy from history books, but from Uriah Smith and James White? You need to put that in context. Back in the struggle, the ages of struggle, William Peterson started to suggest that Ellen White didn't borrow from the best historians. And this was upsetting. So White Estate commissioned Ron Grable to do a study of how she used history. Where did she get it from? And it became very clear in his particular limited detailed study that she was not going to history books. She was trusting Uriah Smith to do that for her. And she simply took his work, she quoted what was relevant to what she was saying, she stopped her quotations where he stopped his, where he left something out, she left something out. She was relying on Smith to do that work for her. She had the panorama in her mind, and she was using this material to illustrate that. So George Knight is correct when he says that Ellen White did not copy from history books in that instance. But read also the work of Don McAdams, the best study of the Protestant historians ever done. So it's a bit bigger than just that instance, that illustration. Whereas we know now that the above authors copied from other questionable sources, and we take great controversy as gospel. Willie White says it's not an authority on history, and we need to simply believe that. You extolled the quality of openness, quality and openness of the 2009 conference. However, what were the results? For example, is Ellen White a larger-than-life figure more than before, or was she simply a product of her time? No, she's not a larger-than-life figure, certainly not more than what she used to be. Was she simply a product of her time? That is a bigger question than just that conference can embrace. Because as I mentioned, supposing that is the portrait of Ellen White, the conference focused on history, we need to also focus on biblical studies, theology, sociology, and so on. This was a major forward step. It's not the only step we need to take. if you choose to log on to my contextualizing recent tensions in Seventh-day Adventism, in that article, you'll find a reference by one of your prominent historians in a book on the change in the American understanding of history, and that happened in the 1970s, when we started to move from triumphalism to reality, from gilding the lily as we had so often done, to more faithful history. You can read it in that, in its context in that article. We Adventists started to do proper history also about the same time as the wider society did, because we at last had some trained historians like Gary and Ron and Ron and so on. So the larger-than-life person is not going to be resurrected. There'll be plenty of people hanging on, but their grip is going to slowly come unstuck. Was she simply a product of her time? I do not believe so. I believe that God spoke in times past in many and varied ways, as our pastor exegeted from Hebrews this morning. And I have the firm conviction that Ellen White is a spiritually gifted person, despite all that we have said. And that will be only suggested in the historical studies. It will be more fully explored in those other two dimensions of the ongoing study. I think for practical purposes, 100 articles I have written, some of which are on SDANet, tell the story adequately. I noticed you had one in your book there, The Inspired and Inspiring Ellen White, where I take 5 pieces of evidence and try and unpack what it means. I think that sort of article puts us on target. We had a lot of controversy in our church about a lady elder. What was Sister White's opinion on women fulfilling that, on a woman fulfilling that role, and what is the SDA Church official opinion on that? Laura Vance was at our conference, and to my knowledge, Laura and me are the only people that have written master or doctoral dissertations on precisely this aspect. There may be others that I'm forgetting at the moment. I found something quite fascinating. In Sydney, in the 1890s in Australia, the Anglicans were struggling with the role of women. And Ellen White seemed to start reflecting that discussion. And I find her son, William C. White, coming to a church that's newly appointed its officers and having an ordination service for the people in the church. The newly appointed elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Now I sort of thought, this is interesting. And he does the same thing years later, comes back to this church. I'm sure Mother would have said, Willie, something going on here, if she wasn't pleased with Willie ordaining women for service. There are many fascinating statements that she makes during this time, like the Lord appoints both men and women as pastors, things like this. My analysis suggests this, that Ellen White so believed in the second coming of Christ, the shortness of time, that she's constantly writing with a sense of urgency. And she thought getting out the message was more important than the formal ordination of women. She didn't want a big fight on her hands over this, but she's given us statements that point us in the right direction. And it's for us to take what she has told us about a host of issues, accreditation, science, gender, I could go on and on and on, and extrapolate the lines of influence from her lifetime, 1844 to 1915, into our set of circumstances. She relied enormously on people to apply her work. That's where your spiritual gift comes in. I hope I haven't missed any questions. If I have, please repeat them. If I haven't answered satisfactorily, please come at us again. And feel free to walk out as soon as they want.
No.
But I'll stay here. I'll stay here while anybody wants to ask a question.
If you have questions beyond those that were written, there are microphones set up. If you'll come to either mic, we'll recognize you, point at you, and say, go. I mean, go on the mic. So, who'd like to be first? Here comes one. Michael. We're going to the other one. Oh, over here.
You shared with us the virtues and openness of the main conference. I fail to hear what type of conclusions the presenters and discussants had in regards to the type of person Mrs. White truly represented.
Mm-hmm.
That which came out in the early 1800s, that's of 1898, that just before she died, or the one that F.D. Nichol wants to perhaps portray. And perhaps as a follow-up, how should we see her as members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church today?
I think I've tried to summarize that in the article that went up on the net on Tuesday of this week, Reparenting Seventh-day Adventists, on the Adventist Today website. But I'll try and respond more directly. I heard the non-Adventist attendees express excitement again and again at this historical figure. Bear in mind, they are not interpreting her as a committed believer would. They are looking at her in a broad historical context as a woman that started out as a Gould and a Harmon and became a White, who was a Methodist with Puritan roots, and then a Millerite, and then a Sabbatarian Adventist, who wrote a great deal, and that material has seemed of sufficient importance that all these years after her death, she is known worldwide. She has, 385 pamphlets, books, tracts currently circulated, accessible for computer search. These non-Adventists were just fascinated by what they were finding. Now, you Americans decided in the 19th century that in the longer history of Christianity, you know, there was the formation, the reformation, and now you were transforming religion, that you'd getting to do it yourself religion. And Joseph Smith said, here's what you need, new scriptures. Mary Baker said, oh no, you need a key to the scriptures, and my writings, that's what they are. And Charles Sage Russell said, I know. And then they developed the teaching magisterium that you find in Brooklyn today. These people were fascinated by the issues of authority. And the 19th century is replete with people who say, as did Sojourner Truth, God's children, God speaks to me and I speak to you. We need to contextualize this person, and that was the constant challenge. If I came out with some message more than any other, do better work contextually. And Ann Taves of Santa Barbara can help us in that. I could go on for a long time, but does that make a little bit of sense?
It makes sense for her time, but what or how should Adventists see her today, and how, in a sense, should we as a people regard her vis-a-vis outsiders, the world?
Crucial questions, and the historical conference is essential as a foundation, but those questions depend on the next stages. This is a reflection of a community. So this gets us to a certain place, but you and I have responsibility as members of the Adventist community.
Question. All right, over here.
To early on, the first Adventist historian to attempt to tell the story about William Miller.
Yes.
Can you tell me a little bit about what happened to Everett Dick?
Tell?
What happened to him? He tried to publish it. And
yes. This, in my view, is the foundation document of Adventist studies by Everett Dick. He finished it in 1930, and the church didn't want to know about it. And some very vigorous people came along in following years, F.D. Nicol and Leroy Edwin Froom. And they used Everett Dick's doctoral study copiously in their writings and never mentioned it. But in 1994, Gary Land produced this volume with a foreword and an absolutely brilliant historiographical essay. That's worth the price of the book. And as well, he put in all of Everett Dick's text. Now, this is not a flawless work even so. If you look very carefully, a friend of mine tells me, you'll find in here, for instance, a couple of pages drawn almost verbatim from another history without acknowledgement. In other words, we all have feet of clay. But this is a very good book, a foundational volume.
Does it say anything about her health problems or enthusiasm? And why was it omitted?
Did Everett Dick say anything about that?
Sure. He was ordered not to, when he got approval, he was told not to touch those subjects, and he left him out, and Froom was then appointed. Oh, we have someone much better at writing history than you, and even though he avoided the subjects that the White Estate forced him to avoid, it still was not published.
And we can illustrate this theme in a number of different arenas. An early biography of James White, the publishers didn't even want mention of James White's serious illness, which so influenced his relationship to Ellen White and his role in the church. But surely, if the Bible tells us the truth about David and a host of other biblical characters, the people of God ought to be equipped to deal with real people, not manufactured people.
Other questions? The microphone's waiting. Over there.
Oh, over here. Graham Bradford mentions the audio recordings from the 1982 International Prophetic Guidance Workshop. You mentioned them again here tonight. How can we get them? I was that far away from getting them before the White Estate in Silver Spring, Maryland put a kibosh
yes.
to it.
Yes, it's a long way from Arizona to Silver Spring. Yes. Look, I will need to check with Bert Holowiak, Director of Archives and Statistics, as to whether those things are immediately available. I will get back to you after I do that. I know there's been considerable discussion in recent years, and if anybody can help us, Bill will be able to. Let's see where we come out.
Good to know people. It's good to know people.
Okay. Other questions? Microphone's waiting.
I think we might have exhausted them, Jim.
Maybe we exhausted the audience. I have one question for you. From your knowledge, the higher education institution in Australia, Adventist, would a course on Ellen White be required for graduation?
We have religion requirements in the curriculum. In other words, you need to do certain subjects if you're going to graduate. These are tailored for the perceived needs of education students, which are different from the perceived needs of theology students, etc.
Okay.
So there's a considerable flexibility there. And the style of presentation, because I give presentations as a guest fairly frequently, so I've sensed something of the ethos of what's going on in the class. The style is quite different from what it used to be. Students come with very inquiring minds. Things that troubled our generation don't trouble them at all. They want a real person. They don't want a plastic saint.
Okay.
So the scene is changing, and students have marvelous capacity to make comment. It's not all big jug to little mug anymore. It's much more a situation of effective interchange.
Let me pose another piece of that
and
question.
And over and above all that are the accreditation requirements of transparency and all the rest. So it's a healthy thing, I think.
Do you think it would be at all likely that a student could go through higher education on the campus in Australia and come away without being aware of Ellen White?
I don't think that would be possible.
Okay. That's what I expected you to say.
In fact, I find some of the most excited students are the non-Adventists.
Okay. All right.
Which is healthy.
Very good. All right. One more question, anybody? If not, let's say thank you to our speaker and wish him well.
A very great privilege to have been here, and remember, if you want to critique my work, you can do it pretty effectively by putting into Google Arthur Patrick : Ellen White, and the first 50 articles that you get up will get you started.
Okay, very good. With that, we want to remind you of your appointment here on January 8th, and who's the speaker? right over there, okay? Andrew Howe, and he's going to be talking to us about film and faith, which may be a departure from where we've been today, but we can do that from time to time. So with that, let's stand as we're dismissed and ask God's blessing as we travel homeward. Again, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege that we've had of having our understanding increased and even some challenges given to us as we reconsider our Adventist history and our present. Be with us now as we separate from this place. And again, we thank you for being here. Guide us as we travel. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. See you in January.